Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Job. This morning, we'll be looking at Job chapter 40, verse 6, through chapter 42, verse 6. This is God's second speech to Job, his second challenge to him. If you're using your pew Bibles, this passage begins on page 564. And this is Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 6, reading through chapter 42, verse 6. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident through though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with the fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One who is so near to another, one is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot in burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. As I said, this is God's second challenge to Job. His second speech, still speaking out of the whirlwind against Job. And what we can learn from these pages is a message and some instruction on what it means to repent. What it means to acknowledge our sin before God and to seek his forgiveness. And to repent before him. And that is the theme that we'll be looking at this morning. Is it for us a call to repent before the Most High God? A call for us to repent before the Most High God. We'll be looking at this lengthy section of Scripture in 2 points this morning. The first is going to be Job 46 through 41, 34. That's all of chapter 41. That's all of God's second speech. And then the second point is going to be Job's response in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And so the first point this morning, God glorifies himself and shows his greatness through two of his creatures. Now in verses 6 to 14, this is God's second challenge against Job. And again, recall from last week as the section begins, in verse 6, it says, And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Again, God has not rejected Job. He has not severed any relationship that was there. This is still Yahweh. This is still the covenant-keeping God that is speaking to one of his children, that is speaking to Job. And he is doing so again out of the whirlwind. And as he speaks to Job and challenges him, he's challenging Job in the idea that he could actually have an equal audience with God himself. God glorifies himself throughout this challenge, and he is calling Job to do the same thing. Can you do this, Job? And the message of these opening verses from 6 to 14 is a simple truth that God has no equal. There is no one who can stand before him. We've sung this morning in the Psalms about how can someone stand before God? No one can. In our own being, in our own righteousness, we have no ability. Nothing can stand before God as his equal. Not even the great enemy of God's people, the evil one himself, would be able to claim equality on some level with God, that he could stand before him as his equal. That is what God is doing in these opening verses. He is recalling to mind, he is clearly showing Job, and through showing Job, he is showing us that he is, in fact, unequaled in all of his creation. No one can do these things. No one can dress themselves in glory. No one has an arm, a mighty arm that can deliver like God. No one can thunder with a voice like his. And no one can judge the righteous and the unrighteous as he is judge of all the earth. He has no equal. And he proceeds then, as he first establishes this fact, he gives then two examples of how he is unequaled in the greatness of his power and his might. And he does so through two creatures that he names in verses 13 through the end of chapter 41. Now, these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, all we know of these creatures are in these verses. This is all we know of these two creatures. But it's important for us, as we look at this, to remember that this is God speaking. These are not creatures of mythology. These are real creatures that God made. Now, they may no longer be on the face of the earth. They may, over the years, have become extinct. Who knows? I mean, we ourselves have not searched out all the recesses of the deep, and we have not searched out every corner of the globe. But in this particular day and age, as Job is living, they were known creatures. And they were creatures of great might and power. The behemoth that God describes here, all that we know of it is that it is large, it is powerful, and it eats plants for food. It is a massive plant-eating creature that is no longer in existence. Leviathan, we hear about more often, actually. We hear in a couple other places in Scripture besides this text, but this is the most detail we have of the creature. Leviathan also shows up in Psalms 74 and 104. But Leviathan, what we can gather and glean from God's description of it, is that it is a large, powerful, scaled, fire-breathing animal. Now, that last part probably makes us stop and think, oh, wait a second. Fire-breathing creatures. That's something I might see in Lord of the Rings. This is God's description of this creature. It's his words. It's his voice. And he is using it as proof of how powerful he is. And as we consider, like, can there be fire-breathing creatures? We actually have a fire-breathing creature that exists in the world today. It's a lot smaller than a leviathan. It's called a bombardier beetle. And what it does, it's got two chambers. And when it's threatened, these two chambers each have two different chemicals in them. And when it's threatened, it actually mixes the chemicals. And there's all bunch, I've read a little bit about it, chemical reactions going on that forces then a basically fire to come out of its abdomen and hit its attacker. And it can do this repeatedly over and over again until seriously injuring the attacker or even killing it. So we have a modern-day example of an actual creature that can, for lack of a better term, well, not necessarily breathe fire, but it shoots fire. Is it so far-fetched to think that there was once a creature that God made that could breathe fire? If he has given us and left us this small modern-day example. Now, Leviathan, we don't know if it still exists. I mean, if we search all the depths of the ocean, the depths of the sea, who knows? But it was a real creature. It was alive and well. And from God's description, it was absolutely terrifying. As he describes it, he made it nearly indestructible. So if it's no longer in earth here and now, it's not because man killed it and made it extinct. It's because God chose to bring it to nothing. Now, there are some who think that Leviathan is just maybe another word for the evil one or for Satan. But the way that God describes it here, I don't think so. Because the terms that he uses, he's impressed with this creature. He likes this creature. This creature has made a covenant with him. He plays with this creature as with the bird, he describes it. The enemy and Satan and God do not have such a relationship. This is, we can be assured, a real creature that once existed, but is no longer among us, as far as we know. So why speak of them? Why does God mention Behemoth and Leviathan. Well, chapter 41, verses 9 to 10, give us the answer. Here, nestled amongst the description of Leviathan in particular, but both animals could be lumped into what's said here, God says, "Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up." And then he says, "Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God is using a line of argumentation called from the lesser to the greater. He's giving these two animals as an example of great and powerful beasts. And as great and powerful as they are, and man is defenseless against them, God is the one who made them. God is the one who has control over them. They obey his word. If mankind is going to be cannot stand before such creatures, how then can any man stand for the one who made them and controls them? God is the greatest. He is called the Most High. He is the Most High over everything. So we see in these verses that God first challenges Job to show and to remind him that God is unequaled. And then he proves that he is unequaled. He has no equal throughout all the earth. He is the Most High God. God is the most glorious and the greatest among all beings. There is none like him. And so this is how God challenges Job. He begins by saying, "Are you going to find fault with me, Job? Are you going to accuse me of wrong? I have no equal. You cannot stand before me. I am the greatest among all." This brings us then to Job's response. After God challenges him, we read in Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Last week, when we looked at God's first challenge of Job and his first speech towards Job, we see Job's reaction, proper reaction of humility before God and the great wisdom and glory and power that God displays. But when we consider Job's response, although it was in humility, was there any repentance on Job's part? If you look back, no, there wasn't. He responds in humility. He says, "I'm not going to speak before you. You are too far, far too powerful and mighty." But as far as repentance goes, there's not a word of repentance on Job's part. And so God speaks again. Now you may wonder, why does God speak twice? Wasn't the first time enough? Didn't he prove his point? Well, Job needed to come to the point of repenting of what he had done, of the ill that he had spoken of God, and the false charges that he, throughout the book, from time to time, brought against him. And so Job speaks again. God speaks again to Job. And here, at the end of the second speech, we see Job's repentance. And he begins his repenting by first confessing two things. First of all, he confesses God's greatness. We see that in verses 2 and 5. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you." He's responding to the greatness of God that he has not only heard of, but now he can see for himself. Now, doesn't this in some way mirror our own experience in coming to faith in Christ? Some of us may have come to faith later in life. Some of us may have come to faith younger in life. But in each case, we have at some point we've heard of this God. We've heard about him. But true repentance, true coming to faith, is a seeing in a sense, in knowing God, in coming into a right relationship with Him by His grace through faith in Christ. Now, a part of the reason for this is that we need to be brought to an understanding in some measure of the depth of the darkness of our own souls. And the only way that that can happen is in the brilliant light of the glory of God. He must reveal Himself to such a measure that we can see our own frailties, our shortcomings, our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. And that is what we see here in Job. He has been brought to a point of seeing God in some measure in His glory, to a point that he now repents of the sins that he had committed in the conversations that he had with his friends. And so the first thing he confesses is God's greatness. But he also confesses his sin. In verses 2 to 4, when Job says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And then in verse 4, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." He is quoting God. He is quoting what God has just said in both speeches that he has given. And what Job is acknowledging there is that these words of God are driving to the heart of Job's sin that he had committed among his friends. And that he declared God to be unjust in some measure. That he declared God in some way to be dealing unjustly with him. And so he quotes these words, and then in verse 3 he also says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know," confessing his sin before God and speaking vainly, in essence, and speaking words without knowledge, as God put it. He confesses and acknowledges his sin. This is important for us to consider. As we are challenged by God through his word in some way, whether we're reading it, whether through it's the preaching of the word, in the hearing of his word, and we're convicted and we're brought to a conviction and understanding of our sinfulness before him, we're to confess his greatness, but we're also to confess the specific sins that he is bringing to mind, that he is shining his light upon. Now, as when we're in settings like this and in our congregational prayer, you know, I say words, it's a blanket confession. You know, and when we're in our circles of family worship, you know, we can have also this kind of blanket confession of praying God, asking him to forgive us our sins. And those things are fine. But when we're praying to God personally, when we ask forgiveness from him, we need to actually acknowledge and name what we are asking forgiveness for. Now, it's perfectly acceptable to realize that we may not know exactly all the ways that we have transgressed God's law. The psalmist does this in asking God to cleanse him of hidden stain. And that's perfectly fine and acceptable. But when it has been revealed to us, when we know the specific sin that is there, that we are being challenged on, we must name it, and we must be specific in it. And so Job begins his repentance with these two confessions. First, confessing God's greatness, but then also confessing the very sin that God challenged him in. But then we see in verse 6 the attitude of Job's repentance. We see in verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This word here, despise, could also be translated as, in other area or other times, as reject, to cast, in the sense to cast out, to refuse, to spurn, to loathe, to disdain, or to consider vile. Now, as we consider this word as Job uses it concerning himself, "Therefore I despise myself." This is really the first step in his repentance. He despises himself. He loathes himself. He rejects himself. He views himself in disdain. And he sees the vileness of his own nature. We are also called to this as well. Now, we shouldn't go to the point, a little self-despising, I believe, is healthy. When we view ourselves in the light of God's glory and how righteous and holy He is, and we see the darkness of our own wicked nature, can we really do anything but despise that nature? To despise that wickedness, that is what Job is saying here. I despise my wickedness. I despise who I am apart from you. Now, it shouldn't go to the extent that we live our lives in despair, because as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and the love of God has been poured out upon us, we have been renewed. We are new creatures. And we can rightly view ourselves as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We should still despise and loathe the vileness of our own wicked nature of who we are apart from Christ. But we can with joy rejoice in what God has made us in Christ. Unless we despise who we are apart from God, we will not seek to change, to leave it aside, to let it go. We will not seek sanctification. When Job says repenting, what's interesting is that this word in various times throughout the scriptures could also be used as comforting, relenting, consoling, regretting. Now, in each of these instances, the common theme is a change. A change has occurred. Whether it's the circumstances that have changed, the emotions have changed, or the individual themselves have changed. What I think is helpful is as we consider the Greek word for repenting that's in our New Testaments. We get our word, our English word, metamorphosis, from the word repent, the Greek word repent. Now, what do we mean by a metamorphosis? A caterpillar spins a cocoon, and it's changed, metamorphosizes into a butterfly. That is repentance. That is what repenting looks like. It is a changing, a turning of 180 degrees. You're departing from a wrong action and you're pursuing a right action in the opposite direction. You see, repenting, brothers and sisters, so often we can consider repenting as when we come and we say, I'm really sorry for what I've done. That's not all of repenting. A part of repenting is the sorrow that we must feel, the true sorrow that we must feel for the wrong that we have done. But real biblical repenting is a turning away from that action and turning to God. That is what repenting looks like. It is a change that has taken place. Now, we can only do this in Christ. This is impossible in our own strength. And one of the beautiful things about our God that we serve is that even if we fall and we stumble time and time again, He will still forgive us. He will still receive us. But it doesn't lay aside the call that when we repent, we must come to Him fully understanding what we have done and not simply throwing up to God as, I'm sorry for this. But we must, with a wholehearted devotion, be confessing our sin to Him with the intention and the motivation and the striving to stop that action. It doesn't mean that we may not stumble and fall once again. But we come to God with the full, wholehearted devotion to pursue a life without that sinful action. Our enemy is powerful, and he has many devices. And in moments of weakness, he may trip us up and we may stumble. And we can rest assured knowing that our God will not forsake us when that happens. But as he says in the Epistle of John, When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But Job here is displaying for us the attitude, what we are called to when we repent. When we are faced with the glory and greatness of God, when he convicts us of sin in the light of his glory, let us, brothers and sisters, despise that wretchedness, that sin. Confess it, and then repent. Turn from it by his strength and the grace that he can show us in Jesus Christ. Because only in Christ that we can be sanctified and abandon our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, let us repent truthfully and biblically when God convicts us of our sin, seeking to turn away from that which he hates, from that which he abhors, and turn instead to him. Let us, brothers and sisters, seek to repent before the Most High God. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you are the glorious Almighty Creator in heaven and earth. There is no equal. And Lord, as we are faced with your glory and your greatness, and as you, Lord, through your word, expose sin that we must repent of, we pray that we would do so confessing your greatness, confessing your glory, confessing that specific sin that you are convicting us of. And may we do so, Lord, with a wholehearted devotion and desire to turn away. And Father, may you, Father, watch over our steps and keep us on your right path. And when we, or if the time comes that we do stumble and we fall, we pray, Lord, that we would be humbled once again and repent and turn again to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.